Brilliant. Well, we've got one more part of 1 Kings to look at, 1 Kings 19. So let's turn there together now. And we're going to look together now at the whole of 1 Kings 19, but I'm just going to read the first 8 verses to start with, and then we'll read the rest of it later on. So 1 Kings 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Great. Well, one of the things that I've enjoyed a lot about being here this weekend is getting to know you guys, and especially over meal times and on the walk yesterday, being able to chat about what's going on in your lives, and particularly to hear about how you guys are trying to know Jesus better and to make Jesus better known. And it's been brilliant to share with you some of the joys of that, and to hear of real encouragements and how you're seeing the Lord working in the lives of your children or in those that you know. But also it's been good to share some of the discouragements and some of the disappointments that you have been facing. And I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have faced disappointments as you try to reach out to others with the gospel. And maybe those disappointments have been quite recent. Maybe you, at Christmas time, maybe you had a friend who said yes to coming with you to the Christmas taster event, and you waited outside the venue for them to turn up, and you waited and you waited, and then they never showed up. And I think the greatest disappointments often come to us when we have our hopes raised and things seem really promising, and then our hopes are crushed. That's often the most disappointing. So maybe it's a friend not turning up to an event. Maybe it's that you've got to know someone at Mummy and Me, and they you invited them to the pudding and Prosecco evening, and they came. And then you invited them to maybe something at church, and they came. And then you just don't see them for a while. And you text them and say, "Oh, maybe see you next week." And they say that, "I was really offended by what I heard, and I don't want anything more to do with you or the church." Or maybe most disappointing of all, you have a friend who you've been ministering to, and they profess faith in Christ, and they seem to have become a Christian, and you are just over the moon. And then maybe they move away, you lose touch a bit, a few years later you bump into them and they say, "Oh, how embarrassing, I'm not a Christian anymore. No, that was just a phase." And it is devastating when we experience things like that, isn't it? And I think when we experience those kind of disappointments over and over again, it can be easy for us to feel, what is the point of going on with this? I just want to give up and just take a step back from all of this. And it may be that you felt like that in the past. It may be that you're here this weekend feeling a bit like that at the moment. Well, if you've ever felt like that, you have something in common with Elijah, because that is how he was feeling in this chapter. At the end of chapter 18, everything seemed so promising, didn't it? It had been a wonderful day for the people of God on Mount Carmel. fire had come down from heaven and all the people were there on their faces on the ground and they were coming back to devotion to the Lord. And then we had that wonderful end. Do you remember the rain of blessing pouring down and Elijah soaked to the skin running in front of Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel? And it seemed to Elijah that the tide has finally turned and he's done it. He's brought the nation back to God. And then in chapter 19, he suffers a deep disappointment and it leaves him absolutely gutted. In verse 1, Ahab gets home and he tells Jezebel everything, all that Elijah had done. And in verse 2, Jezebel completely rejects it. She sends word to Elijah saying, "You're a dead man. You've got 24 hours left to live." She's in power and she is going to carry on worshipping Baal. And nothing that has happened has made a blind bit of difference. And the effect of this rejection on Elijah is devastating. In verse 3, do you see it says, "Then he was afraid." Actually, it should probably say, "Then he saw." That's what the traditional Hebrew text says. The idea is that Elijah saw how it was going to be. He saw that nothing was going to change and Jezebel was going to lead the people right back to Baal. And so in verse 3, he arose and went for his life all the way down to Beersheba in Judah. And he leaves his servant there and travels another day into the wilderness. And just to give you guys a sense of what is going on there, we need a map. Wait for it to warm up. Can you see? He starts up in Mount Carmel, right up at the top, travels to Jezreel, and then down and down and down and down into the wilderness. He's getting as far away as he possibly can. And he sits down in verse 4 under a solitary broom tree, and he asks to die. "Enough. I'm done. I'm no better, do you see, than my fathers. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, they couldn't bring the people back to God, and neither can I. Oh Lord, take away my life." And we're seeing here, at this point, Elijah is at his very lowest. He's an isolated man, sitting there under an isolated tree, and he's weary. And he's dejected and he's completely turned in on himself. And it is at this weakest point that God intervenes. First of all, he sends an angel who ministers to Elijah in the wilderness. And I think it's a very gentle picture. He touches Elijah, says, "Arise and eat," gives him food and drink. And the point of this food and drink is that it is going to strengthen Elijah for a journey. God is bringing Elijah down to Mount Horeb. And the other name for Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. Now, we're not exactly sure where Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai is, but probably somewhere down here. So Elijah's up there in the wilderness near Beersheba. And there's Mount Sinai down at the bottom of the peninsula. And so that's where God is sending him. In verse 8, he arose, he ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And it's an interesting detail, isn't it, that the journey took him 40 days and 40 nights. Because the journey itself was actually nowhere near that long. If he'd just been going direct, it would have taken him about 11 or 12 days to make that journey. So why do you think it is that Elijah takes 40 days travelling around in the wilderness? It's meant to remind us of something, isn't it? Because 600 years before this moment, the people of Israel had set out from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where God had made the covenant with them under Moses. And they had spent 40 years travelling around in the wilderness before they came to the Promised Land. And so in verse 8, it's like God is pressing the rewind button. And he's taking Elijah back to where it all began. And he's going to meet with Elijah on that mountain, just as he met with Moses all those years before. So let's read what happens. Let's read chapter 9, 21. "Then he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. He was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Well, I don't know if you noticed in that meeting on the mountain that it's very carefully structured. And I put it up on the screen so that we can see. In verses 9 and 10, and then verses 13 and 14, we get exactly the same question and answer repeated, literally word for word. God asks Elijah, what are you doing here? And then Elijah pours out all his feelings to God about how the people of Israel have forsaken the covenant and killed the prophets, and he's the only one left. And then what happens in each case, immediately after that question and answer, is that God teaches Elijah a big lesson. Lesson 1 comes in verses 11 to 12, and lesson 2 comes in verses 15 to 18. And what God is teaching Elijah in these big lessons is what he needs to hear and what we need to hear when we feel like giving up. And so we're going to look at each of those lessons in turn now. First of all, God teaches Elijah the power of God's word. In verse 11, God calls Elijah out to stand before him on the mountain. And he shows Elijah an incredible display of his power. And the language in these verses gets all kind of choppy and staccato, as if the writer kind of can't get it all out what's happening. So in verse 11, it says, and look, the Lord passing by, a great strong wind tearing mountains and breaking in pieces rocks before the Lord. Last summer I went to South America, and one evening I was cycling along the seafront, and it was after dark, I was by myself. And suddenly the strongest wind I have ever experienced came up. A storm, a sudden storm was brewing. And it was really frightening. And at one point my bike was blown off the path. And I genuinely thought I was going to be blown into the sea. Now that is nothing compared to the wind that we're talking about here. This wind is so strong that it's ripping bits of rock off the mountain and they're flying through the air. And then after this wind comes an earthquake. Now, has anybody here ever been in an earthquake? Carrie has. You have to tell us later, Carrie. Even just watching a video of an earthquake online is scary enough. And you can imagine for Elijah, the ground shaking underneath him, maybe the walls of his cave threatening to fall in. So much noise and movement and confusion. And then comes fire. Maybe like the fire on Carmel coming down from heaven. Fierce and hot and bright. And you can imagine being up on that mountain and there's all this noise and violence and movement and power going on around you. And then, the sound of a low whisper. And that is when Elijah wraps his face in his cloak. He knows he can't look directly at God. And he comes out and stands on the mountainside. Now, what exactly did Elijah hear in that moment? People have different opinions about what he heard. The words in the Hebrew are quite difficult to translate. And you can see, I don't know if you have a footnote in your Bibles, but on my Bible down at the bottom, some people think that what Elijah heard was the sound of a thin silence. In other words, no words at all, just silence. But I think that what he hears in that moment is a voice. And the thing that convinces me of that is that the same word, the word for sound in verse 12, exactly the same word comes again in verse 13, but there it's very clear it's a voice. Do you see, there came a voice to him and said, that word for voice is exactly the same word in Hebrew. So after the earthquake and wind and fire comes a small, still voice, the word of God. And it is not impressive at all. In fact, it is thin compared with what's come before. But strangely, that is where the real power of God is found. Do you see verse 11 tells us Elijah didn't find God in the wind. He didn't find God in the earthquake. He didn't find God in the fire. He found God in his word, in that small, still voice. And what we're seeing in these verses is that all those powerful natural forces are superseded by the word of God. And God is pointing out something really massive here to Elijah. It's like he's saying to Elijah, yep, I sent fire down from heaven on Carmel. And it looked really impressive. But you need to understand that my real power, even greater than that, is found in my word. Because that is where you find me. And I think we need God to point out the same thing to us today. God's power is in his word. In his still, small voice. His power is in his word because that is where we find him. That's where he is. Now, I imagine that for almost all of us here, this is not a new idea. The idea that power of God is in his word. In fact, we sang about it just before we started. Do you remember, Behold the Power of His Word? That's the song we sang just now. I think the reason why God keeps telling us again and again in the Bible about the power of his word is because we find it so hard to keep believing that when it looks so unimpressive. Maybe you're preparing a Sunday school lesson for the Ark. And as you're sitting down to go through the material, you just think, this message just feels so weak and flimsy. Or maybe you're preparing to teach the study at one of the women's daytime groups. And you think, are the women really going to be changed by this? Or maybe you're sitting on the bus and you're trying to pluck up the courage to speak to the person next to you. Something about Jesus, and you're rehearsing it in your head, and you just think, that sounds pathetic. How can I say that? And in those situations, I think maybe we feel it would be a bit better. I wish God would just do a bit of the earthquake, wind and fire stuff. That would really persuade them. Well, if we feel like that, we're getting it backwards. the power of God is in his word. That's why in John's gospel, when Jesus came, he was called the Word. And why his ministry was a word ministry. Jesus didn't primarily come to do miracles. He came to teach. Because that is where the real power of God is. That's how he's doing his work in our world today. And this should be an enormous encouragement to each one of us, because we have that same word of God in our hands right now, in the Bible. And can I ask everybody just for a minute to hold up your Bible? Just hold it in your hands and have a look at it. It doesn't look like much, does it? But right now you are holding in your hands the power of an earthquake. Isn't that wonderful? When you can put it down now. When you open your Bible tomorrow morning to have a quiet time, I can promise you there's not going to be any fire from heaven coming down. And probably your neighbours are quite pleased that that's the case. But actually, something much more powerful than an earthquake is happening, because you are coming to God himself in his word. And that is why we don't give up sharing the gospel with people, sharing the word of God with other people, even when we face bitter disappointment. Because however strong the rejection that we're facing is, we have something stronger. We have the words of this book, which have the power to break open the hardest heart. And if you're a Christian here today, you have experienced this power in your own life. This book has changed you. And if the wind, just some wind, can break the rocks, what can the word of God do? That's the first thing that Elijah needed to hear. And the first thing that we need to hold on to is the power of God's word. And the second thing, lesson two, is the promise of God's word. And that comes in verses 15 to 18. And it's a promise that comes in two parts. The first part is a promise of judgment. Do you remember Elijah had said to God that the people had forsaken his covenant? Well, he was right. Many of them had. And in these verses here, what God is promising is that their rejection won't go unpunished. He calls Elijah to anoint these three men, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And the point is that these three men are agents of God's judgment, and they're going to bring God's judgment onto the people who've been rejecting him in Israel. God promises in verse 17, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. And again, if I show you on the map, Hazael was going to be the king of Syria. And so he's coming from outside, an agent of judgment from outside. In 2 Kings 10, Hazael comes and brings a terrible military defeat to Israel. Jehu, though, is from the inside. He's going to be the new king of Israel, and he's going to kill Jezebel and kill all the prophets of Baal in 2 Kings 9. And then Elisha, he's a bit strange to be included on this list, because Elisha, as far as we know, never actually killed anybody. But I think that he's included there because he's going to be God's prophet, and that means he's coming with God's message of judgment. So he too will be an agent of God's judgment in that sense. So here, God is promising in these verses, rejection will be punished. He's also promising that he will keep his people. In verse 18, God says to Elijah, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And that's the idea with the kiss of allegiance. And they must have been immensely heartening words for Elijah. Remember, Elijah feels at this moment that he's totally alone. And isn't that often how we feel in the midst of disappointment, that we're totally alone? Well, God is saying to Elijah here, that is not true. You are not alone. And I promise that whatever opposition comes, I am going to hold on to a people for myself. Not the whole of Israel, but a remnant within it. Here in 1 Kings 19, it's 7,000 people. And I think the idea of that is a big, complete number. A big, complete number of people who have not worshipped Baal, but who worship the Lord. God promises it to Elijah here. And he promises the same today. I love seeing how the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament. And this verse that we've just read is quoted by Paul in Romans 11. You can see there, 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And then Paul adds something in the New Testament. The next verse says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And all through history, God promises that he will hold on to a people for himself. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is basically the same promise as verse 18. It's totally certain because Jesus is the one promising it and he has paid for those people with his blood. And so no matter how great the opposition is, Jezebel will not have the final word. God will. He will secure his people. It won't be everybody that we share the gospel with. It's a remnant. That, you know what a remnant is? It's the leftover bit. Most people that we speak to will reject the gospel. And actually God has planned it that way. But he has also planned to save his people. And nothing is going to stop him. And that promise of God was enough for Elijah. In verses 19 to 21, he got up and he went back to God's work. He appointed Elisha as his successor, just as God had told him to. He did this slightly weird thing. He threw his cloak onto Elijah and he's there saying to Elijah, you're going to be my successor, my follower. And Elisha seemed to understand it anyway. And he cut his ties with his past. That's the idea of saying goodbye to his family and sacrificing those oxen. That's his livelihood gone. And he gets up and he follows Elijah. And we're meant to see here, Elijah's back on track. He's back on his feet. He's back at God's work. And this promise of God's word, just as it was enough for Elijah, should be enough for us. God is not going to let rejection stop his plans. There is a certain future ahead. And I think that is what we need to hear when we feel like giving up. When I think of the times in my own ministry that have been most deeply disappointing, I think that as I look back, one of the things that's happened is that I lose all sense of a future in those moments. And I think that's what dejection and disappointment often does. It robs us of the future. But if we're Christians, we know that we have a certain future. That is the promise of God's word to us. God will deal with those who reject him. And those three agents of judgment in 1 Kings surely point us forward to the Lord Jesus and his coming judgment. And that judgment, it could be any day now. God will punish those who reject him. But he also promises that he will save his people. And it may be that you right now are feeling in your own ministry that it's pretty hopeless. All you are facing is rejection and you're beginning to feel there is no point in hoping and planning and praying and working because nothing ever comes, nothing ever happens. Well, the promise of God in this part of his word tells us that is not true. God will save his people. His sheep will hear his voice and follow him. And what that means is that the success of what each one of us is called to do, the success of gospel ministry, is guaranteed. And that is the promise that gives us confidence to get back on our feet and get on with the job at hand. Now, I don't know whether you know the story of a Scottish missionary called John Peyton. Anyone heard of him? He was a Scottish missionary who went down to some islands near Australia, which today are called Vanuatu. So it's a long boat journey. He went with his wife and she was pregnant when they arrived. And after 3 months of being on, they were on an island called Tanna. After 3 months, she gave birth to their baby, and then she died. And shortly afterwards, the baby died as well. And he was left on that island completely alone. And he ministered there alone for 4 years. And in that 4 year period, he saw not one single piece of fruit. No one wanted anything to do with his message. All he faced was rejection. And after 4 years, it became too dangerous for him to stay on that island. And so he had a choice to make. Did he go back home to Scotland? And he decided no, he wasn't going to go back home. He was going to go to the next door island of Aniwa. Now, what was it that enabled John Peyton to make that decision? It was because he knew the power of God's word and the promise of God's word. And as he worked on the island of Aniwa for the next 15 years, he saw the entire island of Aniwa come to Christ. And he saw in practice the power of God's word and that promise of God's word coming to fruition. Those were God's people on that island of Aniwa, and they came to Christ. And so I want to say to you, next time you find yourself sitting under a broom tree, feeling miserable, and what is the point of going on? People are never going to change. This passage tells you in that moment two things. To remember two things. The still small voice of God and the certain future that he promises. And I've been praying that as we go away from this weekend, back into our messy, chaotic, normal lives, that we will have these two things ringing in our ears, and that we'll go holding tightly with two hands to the promise of God's word and the power of God's word. So let me pray that in for us now. Dear Father, we thank you so much for how well you know us and for how realistic your word is about the disappointments and discouragements that we face in your service. And we thank you so much for the enormous encouragement that you give us in this passage, for how clearly you show us again the power of your word, power to break open mountains, to break open human hearts, and the promise of your word, the certain future that we have to look forward to, and the certain future of the success of your work on earth. Your church will be built. And I do pray for every one of us that the confidence that that gives us would enable us to get back on our feet and get back to your work. And I pray that particularly for anyone here who is in the midst of real disappointment and discouragement at the moment. Please, would they particularly, but all of us, hold on tightly to the power and the promise of your word as we go away from here. In Jesus' name, amen.